أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا والشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد كرمنا بني آدم وحملناهم في البر والبحر ورزقناهم من الطيبات وفضلناهم على كثير ممن خلقنا تفضيلا. صلوا على محمد وعلى محمد. The rise and decline of man has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 9. We have reached the pinnacle portion of our ashra. All of you, alhamdulillah, as the sami'een, have been with me. May Allah bless all of you and your families, inshallah. This love of Ali Muhammad is our salvation in the hereafter, inshallah. May Allah grow that love, inspire us to follow the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah. In the process, become true Shi'as of Ali Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Our attempt since day number one has been to go on a journey together from the greatness of the insan on the very first day that we were created to the decline and the state that we're in today. We are individuals, or we live in an era of time where people are in search of their 15 seconds of fame. In the search of their 15 seconds of fame, they throw away a lifetime of prosperity. And in this process now, what we've ended up doing is that we've totally dropped the idea of investing for the future, and we are people who live very much in the moment. And so we have attempted to talk about certain concepts and certain processes in the Deen of Islam that perhaps is made to break this bubble that we live in. And some of us, or some of you, alhamdulillah, have been able to kind of resist the idea of entering this bubble, while others, unfortunately, have been captured by this lifestyle. We have now, for the past two nights, entered this subtopic of those elements that we need to rise back up to Allah. We talked two nights ago about the importance of the Quran, and last night we talked about courage, the concept of shuja'at in Islam. Who a shaji is, and inshallah you're able to at least digest, or you're able to retain a little bit of our discussion. I know it's difficult every single night to retain as much. I also feel the need to apologize to all of you from last night. After listening to the lecture, I realized that I spoke for an hour and 14 minutes last night, which is too long. And asking all of you on a work day, on a school day, to sit for over an hour in a position sometimes which is very uncomfortable, and to listen to someone like me is a lot to ask. And so inshallah, we do our best to keep it within an hour. Yesterday is the Rasa Joshua idea, so I went a little bit further, if you don't mind. And the funny thing is, I thought I spoke for maybe 40, 45 minutes. No, I'm not from a generation of speakers that can ask the Sama'een and the listeners to have that much patience. We learned in the Hausa that the attention span, thank you, of each audience is made in 15 to 20 minute sections. So every 15 to 20 minutes, you have to kind of restart. And so I apologize for that. For those of you who have small kids and those of you who have had a long day and some bad knees, I apologize. Inshallah, you'll forgive me. Today, inshallah, we'll wrap up within the hour. We have a long night, all of you, and a long day tomorrow, inshallah. May Allah accept this love of Ali Muhammad, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please. Let me begin today's discussion with a tradition by Imam Jafar al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wa salam. He says that inna min haqiqatil iman an tu'thir al-haq wa in dharraka ala al-batili wa an nafa'aka. He says the true haqiqat, the true reality of iman, of faith, the true reality of iman is such that you choose, you select, you tread the path of haq, even though it might be detrimental to you, as opposed to falsehood, even though it might be beneficial to you. And this, of course, is an extension of last night's discussion. We defined last night, for those of you who weren't here, that courage is that choice between the path, that what Allah wants, as opposed to what I want. And in the process, we accept Allah and we annihilate the self in the process. And to do that is true courage. We take that and we further it along today, and we look at this tradition that talks about the fact that sometimes choosing haqq and choosing truthfulness and choosing the right path of justice can be, for that moment, detrimental for us. Or choosing the path of falsehood, or the easy way out, or the way of the norm, or the movement of the masses, for that moment might be beneficial. But Imam Sadiq is saying that those are not criteria. True iman is such that even though it might be difficult for you, you tread the path of truth. And even though it might seem like the grass is greener, you avoid the path of falsehood. We keep that hadith as the hovering cloud over our discussion today, because today we will look at the concept of resistance. Resistance. And first we're going to establish Imam Hussein's resistance historically. We'll look, of course, towards a couple of very key verses, and like I always do, bring it back to today's halat and today's state, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We know that the environment around Imam Hussein and Medina before his movement towards Kufa was such that Yazid had announced that he is now the successor of his father, and the treaty of our second Imam was broken. One of the points of the sulh between Imam Hassan and Muawiyah was such that the moment that you pass away or you give up your khilafat, you are to give that leadership back to Ali Muhammad. And so long as Muawiyah was in power for 10 years, from the moment that Imam Hassan passed away to the moment that Muawiyah passed away, there was 10 years of Muawiyah's reign. And Imam Hussein was also mawjud in Medina. But he didn't rise up against Muawiyah. Why? Because he was respecting the treaty of his brother. The moment that Muawiyah now announces that my successor will be my son Yazid, the treaty is broken, Imam Hussein then rises up. You should know that at that time, Muawiyah was very clear to Yazid in saying that, look, seek the bay'at of the majority of the Muslim ummah, but avoid four people. Let them be, basically. Don't rock their boat. Let them be. Don't ask them for bay'at. You're better off for that. One was Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Zubair, Abdullah ibn Abbas, and Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam. These four individuals are four individuals that Yazid was told to not ask for bay'at, and yet this man ignored that advice from his father, and was obsessed with getting the bay'at of these four individuals. Now very, very quickly, when news spread that they're coming for the bay'at of Imam Hussein, he's been summoned to the governor, all these things that you've heard in history, what is relevant to our topic today, because history is very long and during those days, is the fact that these four individuals had a meeting. They had a meeting in Medina. And at that moment now, Abdullah ibn Abbas is asking Imam Hussein, what is your plan? What do you plan to do? And he mentioned, look, these letters have come from Kufa. The highest amount of letters that I have read is 18,000 letters. The lowest is 12,000. And they're coming and they're coming and they're coming. I've sent a Muslim, right? That amount of people have done bay'at. I've got a letter from Muslims saying that they have done bay'at. They're ready for you. Come and make your move. I'm going to go towards Kufa. Now that meeting then turned, and it turned such that the three Abdullahs were convinced or trying to, were obsessed in trying to convince Imam Hussein to not go to Kufa. This is very key history. To not go to Kufa. And they would say that, look, you don't give bay'ah to Yazid, we either won't give bay'ah to Yazid. But don't go to Kufa. Let him be in Sham. Let him announce his Khilafat. You stay in Medina, you do your tabligh, you do what you need to do, you have your students, you have your durus, you have your du'as. Basically become part of the silent majority. Everyone knows that Yazid and this entire khandan, entire tribe, entire family has nothing to do with Islam, especially in Medina. They've seen the Abu Sufyan, they've seen the Mu'awiyahs, and now they know exactly how Yazid is. So it's not like anybody is, you know, has this hope and umid that Yazid will be now, they'll take us to the promised land. No, of course not. Everyone knows exactly who Yazid is. But what's interesting is that number one is this advice given to Imam Hussein to become the silent majority. And number two, who was giving that advice to Imam Hussein? If we study the characteristic and the personality of Abdullah ibn Abbas, we'll know this is not some normal individual. He was a heavyweight amongst the companions of the Ahlul Bayt. A direct student of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the first mufassir of the Quran outside the world of the Ahlul Bayt. He was a man who spent a lot of time with Amir al-Mu'mineen, had immense knowledge. And yet he was the one that was pushing Imam Hussein to not go to Kufa. Ignore the letters. Stay in Medina. You're safe here. Let him be. Let him do what he wants to do. You have no business. You will make a grand announcement by not giving bay'ah to Yazid. Imam Hussein's response to him is beautiful. And a message for you and I today. He says, I do tuf on your kalam. I reject your kalam, for lack of a better translation. Meaning, how could you expect me, as the grandson of Rasulullah, to sit in the comforts of Medina, while someone like Yazid claims to be the Khalifa of my Nana's deen? That so long as there is, he says, so long as there is an Asman and an Ard, so long as there is sky and ground, I will always rise up against the fitna of the time. This is why that very famous statement, that someone like me can never give a bay'ah to someone like you, that all of you heard since you were a child, is the idea that in all fairness, I cannot sit in Medina and become part of the silent majority and know what is happening is wrong and remain quiet. I must go towards Kufa. And the fact that he took women and children, this is, of course, I know, I'm preaching to the choir, as all of you say. I know all of you know this already, as a reminder to all of you. The fact that he took women and children tells us he wasn't after toppling that government, or wasn't after, God forbid, sitting on that throne of Khilafat. No, it was this idea that he was teaching us a process, and I'll go through that in a moment, what that means. But the fact that you have someone as big, as heavyweight, as a shaksiyat of Abdullah ibn Abbas telling Imam Hussein to look, just relax, don't become part of this movement, become part of the silent majority. Don't protest, don't speak out, don't make your move. We all know that it's wrong, just remain quiet like all of us are. And Imam Hussein immediately rejected that advice, and Abdullah ibn Abbas, as grand as he was, didn't not accompany Imam Hussein to Karbala. And there are a few personalities that I won't mention on the member because you will hang me from this chandelier if I say so. That there are people who should have been there beside Imam Hussein with all due respect to them and weren't. And there are people who have no business being there on the day of Ashura and they were there. But Imam Hussein's reaction and the source of the advice is a lesson for you and I today. Imam Hussein, in light of the hadith of sixth Imam, chose the path of truth, meaning what? To uproot the zalim of the time. Even though he knew it's a detrimental path towards Kufa. He did not choose to sit in Medina, comfortable, safe, secure, while the hangama happens in Kufa and Sham. That's history. History is no good in the books. History has to be applied today. Because history, as I say, has a horrible way of doing what? Repeating itself. Yes. And so let's understand Imam Hussein's movement, understand Imam Hussein's rejection. Let's come to the Quran now and see what Quran says about this idea of resistance. Surah Fussilat, ayat number 30, I believe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses those who claim and say that our Lord is Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inna alladhina qalu rabbana Allahu thumma istaqamu tatanazzalu alayhimu al-malaikatu alla takhafu wa la tahzanu wa abshiru bi-jannati allati kuntum tu'adun. Beautiful verse. Let's dissect this and come to some conclusion in the beginning of this discussion. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Allah says for those who say, qalu, just say, Rabban Allah, that our Rabb is Allah, like all of us do, alhamdulillah. And thumma istaqamu. Istiqamat, I think it's an Urdu word as well. Or maqawimat is also a word used in Farsi. Meaning what? To rise up, to stand up, to resist. Those people who say that our Lord is Allah, ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, and they rise up, they can expect a few things to happen, Allah says. Number one, تَتَنَزُّلُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ. Angels will come down onto them with three pieces of great news. And number one, أَلَّا تَخَافُوا. Don't be scared. وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا. Don't grieve. وَأَبْشِرُوا بِجَنَّةِ. Take this news, this great news of Jannah. That Jannah, what? That Allah says, I have promised you. But the condition of these three great prizes and rewards is what? That not only do you say, قَالُوا رَبَّنَا اللَّهُ, you also what? ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. When it comes time for you to resist and uprise on the path, then you uprise on the path. Then we can expect a little bit of reward of the what? Of saying, don't fear, don't grieve, and take Jannah. It's a gift for you that I've promised you. But the condition is what? ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا. It has come high time for us now to stop avoiding discussion of the oppression in the world. There's too much happening across the world for us to turn a blind eye. Almost as if the enemy will almost say, almost, what will it take to awaken these people? We destroyed your leaders. We destroy your harams. We destroy your elite and your intellect and your poets and your scholars. We invade your countries. We bulldoze your homes. We make your children orphan. We make your women widows. We shed your blood. We take your oil. We strip you of your resources. We leave you with nothing. We bomb the rubble of your country, so there's more rubble on the ground. We make you bury your five-year-olds. We make you remember your young. We make you do what? Have tributes for your scholars. And still we're quiet? And still we don't resist? And still we don't rise up and speak out? And the problem is this, and this is where, of course, I become, you know, a little bit of himmat. Is the fact that there are two words in our language that have gotten a filthy color to them. One is khilafat, one is siyasat. Two words that don't hazm for us. They don't digest for us. Even now as I'm talking about this, many of you are getting a little bit itchy. And you're swallowing hard. You're looking around and you're texting a few people. That so far he was good. What happened to him? This is after 8 nights of taking you on a journey, and now I get to the point where I need to tell you what all of you need to hear. And I'm with you in this journey. We cannot, with all fairness to all of you and to myself, I'm absolutely with you and you know that. We cannot claim to tread the path of Imam Hussein and send la'nat on the Yazid of that time and ignore the Yazid of today. We cannot sit there and celebrate and commemorate and talk about the fadilat of the sacrifice of Imam Hussein in the face of that Yazid and then remain quiet in the face of today's Yazid. We cannot recite every Thursday that we send la'anat on your qatil, Ya Hussein. We send la'anat on your dhalim, Ya Hussein. We send la'anat on those who heard what happened, faradiyat bih, and they were quiet. And we send la'anat on those on Thursday, and yet we slowly but surely become one of them. I'm sorry. Too much is happening in Yemen and Bahrain. Too much is happening in Iraq and Syria and Afghanistan. Too much is happening in our own Pakistan. And now with Modi, a lot will happen in Hindustan as well. And for us to simply turn a blind eye and lower the deen to be nothing but Salat and Psalm and Azadari is doing great, great, great misfortune to Aba Abdullah al-Hussein himself. If we wish to have this love of Azadari inside of us, we have to apply what Imam Hussein did, not only commemorate what he did. What did he do? He resisted the Yazid of his time. He resisted the notion to become part of the silent majority. He was given advice by his closest friends to don't go, stay where you are. He says, I have to go. And he went on this journey. And he did what he did, istiqamat. He rose up and he was steadfast on his path. In the process, he sent us a very beautiful, beautiful message. And that message is that depending on where you are in the world, your job and your role in this in mission of mine is very unique. And I'll spin that right now. There are three missions that we have right now in this world. All of you with me, inshallah? Let me feel like you can hear this discussion from me. I want to know that you know that I'm coming from a good place. And it's high time that Bayt al-Qa'im now hears this. All of you are ready. Some of you are doing amazing work against the dhulm happening in the world. Some of you are standing right beside the oppressed. But many of us are still turning a blind eye. Many of us feel like those are our Iraqi brothers. I'm not Iraqi, it's okay. They come here to our center, we welcome them, we love them, we kiss them. We don't cry for their dead in Iraq. Three missions. Husayni, Yazidi, Zainabi. Okay, follow me, please, with me. We know that Imam Hussein's mission was for two purposes. He had the people of Medina and Mecca in mind. He had the people of Sham and Kufa in mind as well. He knows the people of Medina and Mecca knew exactly who he was. They witnessed Rasulullah sit him on his lap, kiss him time and time again, and say, Hussein minni, wa ana min Hussein. Time and time again, they would see the fact that Imam Hussein would play with the Holy Prophet. He would hug him, he would kiss him. There was no doubt that the Prophet of Allah's beloved was Hussein. The people of Medina knew that, the people of Mecca knew that. And so it's not like they weren't aware of what was happening. They were just asleep when it was going on. That's all. Meaning what? They know that the grandson of the Holy Prophet is making his way up to northern Iraq to sit there and face Yazid and the Khalifa of the time. Now propaganda, of course, was spread and spread today as well. That look, this battle between Hussein and Yazid is a Khandani issue. It's an issue of tribes and families. They have problems from Abu Sufyan to the Prophet, through Muawiyah and Ali, and now Yazid and Hussein. They have beef from time, man. Let them be. Don't get involved. It's a family issue. It's a tribe issue. It's not an issue of haq and batil. It's not an issue of right and wrong or injustice and justice. No. It's a battle of what? Two shahzades, they say, God forbid. One is of Muawiyah, one is of Ali. Right, and these are people, mashallah, who say radiyallahu anhum to Ali and radiyallahu anhum to Muawiyah. Right, they praise the zalim and they praise the mazlum in the exact same breath. And this propaganda spread back then, it spreads today as well. So even if people wanted to move with Imam Hussein, they were told, look, don't get involved. That's a personal issue. But they knew who Imam Hussein was. But they fell asleep. They required awakening. Follow me. The people of Kufa and Sham, like I mentioned a few nights ago, had no idea who Imam Hussein was. They had no idea who Ali Muhammad were. They heard of this prophet in Mecca and Arabia who claimed to be the prophet of God. But the message didn't truly get to Sham. Why? They're multi-Catholic, like I said, they're multi-Christian. When in the second Khalifa's time, when he summons Ma'aviyah to go conquer Sham, because Sham was a huge area with lots of land, fertile ground, resources, Ma'aviyah conquered, and the second Khalifa gifted him by making him the governor of Sham. Now his first job, like I said a few nights ago, was to what? Was to convert the masses to Islam. The last thing that he would do was to introduce to them who Ali Muhammad were. There was this enmity, this jealousy, this hatred towards the Prophet's family. Any chance he got to strip them of their fadilat, he did that. Hadiths were changed, ayats were changed, words were changed of Allah. Everything and anything to make sure that any dhikr of Ali and his family were removed. And all of you know that. A custom was established of sending la'an on Ali for 90 plus years from the member. Every single Friday before the khutbah, he would send la'anat on Amir al-Mu'mineen. Imagine now, listen to every single Friday for not 1 or 2 years, for 90 plus years. An entire generation heard that la'an. So you start to think this man must be a horrible character. Now any thought of his son or his daughter coming towards Kufa now, trying to uprise against the Khalifa, of course they're going to revolt against Imam Hussein, not knowing who he was. So if the Medinas and the Meccan individuals needed awakening, the Kufis and Shamis needed awareness. One is awakening, one is awareness. Please follow me. Imam Hussein also realized, and we get this through hadith and teaching of the ulama, the way that I can jolt the people of Medina and Mecca is through my blood. It's through my blood. I have to sacrifice my blood and that of my family for them to realize how serious of a matter it was. When the Qafla came back to Medina, as many of you know, there was this rush, chaos in Medina. They all wanted to confirm that what happened to Hussein was true. And the Messiah, mashallah, all of you know. And he knew that I could not awaken these asleep masses who know full well who I am unless I shed my blood in the most brutalist fashion. What about Sham and Kufa though? Imam Hussein knew my blood wouldn't reach Sham and Kufa. So what do? For Sham and Kufa, for the awareness, I need my sister Zainab. And with my sister Zainab, who will stand there in the belly of the beast, in the courtyard of Yazid, looking the man straight in his eye, and would sit there and do what? Unmask and unveil the reality of Yazid of the time. In the process, she would make those who were unaware, aware of who Yazid was. Many of you know, it was this close to having a revolution inside the courtyard of Yazid. People would scream, stand up and say, we have supported the zalim and imprisoned the mazloom. Grown men who had hearts that were hardened and rock would bury their faces in their hands, sobbing like babies, only based on the words of Zainab. Because her sole purpose, like I mentioned a few nights ago, was what? Was not to introduce Ali Muhammad. That was Imam Sajjad's time and his job. Her purpose was, for those who don't know, you should know who he is and what he stands for. So if Imam Hussein's blood caused awakening in Mecca and Medina, Bibi Zainab's words and awareness made those who were not aware, aware. Three missions. Hussein, Yazidi, Zainabi. Husseini is that mission where the shuhada give their blood. And our mu'mineen and our brothers in Iraq, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, in Yemen, in Bahrain, every day there is in the house that's not crying for their loved ones. They're giving their blood. There are young shabab on the front lines protecting the muqam and muqaddasat in Syria. The reason why Syria is open today for people like you to go and send your salams to Bibi Zainab are for those young individuals who are fighting the fight. They're giving their life in the prime of their life. So you and I can go and send our salams to Bibi Zainab. They're doing their Husseini role. Yazidi is doing their role. If I need to identify and help you identify who Yazid of today is, that's a real shame. It's not a secret now. When they themselves come out and say, yes, I'm Yazid right here. Look at me. It's me. There's no delusion here. What's left is the Zainabi approach. And that's where you and I come in. We are individuals in the West who sit here with the comforts of the West, thinking to ourselves that nobody wants my blood. Nobody's asking me to bear arms. Nobody's asking me to go on the battlefield. And you're absolutely right. Nobody from this member on the ground is asking anybody here to go above the law. Or God forbid, take the law in your hand. There's no other being out there that has respect for the law of the land like Islam does. We have our maraji give big fatwas that say you are not allowed to do these things if it goes against the law of the land. Even if the law of that land is in the hand of the kafirin. Doesn't matter. We respect the law of the land. However, what we can do is create awareness, speak out, attend protests, write emails, discuss these things with your co-workers, with your students, with those who are of your teachers at school, if the opportunity arises. I'm not saying for you to hand out pamphlets on campus or convert the masses to Shiism. No. But I am saying that, like I said last night, that if you come across this idea where you have an opportunity to spread awareness, it's vital in this day and age that you don't walk away from that opportunity. That you sit there and you discuss, not with emotion, invite people towards your path with wisdom, not with just by an emotion. We are an aqli, intellectual, reasonable deen. Let's present ourselves like that. It's important that we adopt the Zainabi approach. Too much blood is being shed by the wrong people for us to understand that we cannot be quiet in this day and age. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now I understand some of us uncomfortable in being on the streets in New York or in New Jersey for a protest, let's say, on the Day of Quds. And perhaps we don't understand what the mentality is. Sheikh Nimr is killed as a protest. We don't feel comfortable being out there. That's fine. I'm not asking you to go against your comfort level. But at least on the musalla, when you have time for a dua, inside of the hearts of your hearts, ask for the destruction of the zalimeen in today's day and age. And a lot of you will ask me, and you have asked me, what's the point, Maulana? Let's address that while we're here. What's the point? We've been out there on the last Friday of the month of Ramadan screaming against Zionism, and nothing is happening. It seems like the more we scream, the stronger they get. We've been out there screaming against this, screaming against that, for example, and nothing is happening. What's the point? We're wasting our time. We go there in front of the embassy on a day where the embassy is closed. What's the point? It's a great question. And the problem is that we have trained ourselves to be results driven individuals. And the deen of Islam is not result driven, the deen is process driven. And let me explain that. If you accept the fact, or if you think for a moment, that if I go out on the streets and I protest against Saudi, I speak out against the fact that Washington will sit there and go against the Syrian government because they are attacking, quote unquote, their people in Aleppo and Halab. And so we will not stand by while the leader of one country attacks its own citizens. If you do that, then why aren't you doing that, let's say, in Saudi, where Awamiya is happening, where Qatif is happening? How is it the fact that 20,000 Shias are being displaced, villages being burned to the ground by the Saudi government, and yet the same Washington will sit there and fund rebels to fight in Syria, but are silent when it comes to Saudi? Why is that? Is it because Saudi and them are boys? Is it because Saudi funds Washington or vice versa? Because Washington's biggest ally in that region is Saudi, and we kind of turn the blind eye. Why? Apna hai, ya, let him do what he wants to do. These are things that we have to be aware of. It's okay to talk like this. It's especially okay to talk like this on Shabir Ashur, when we are on the verge of commemorating the Shahadat of that man who gave his entire life against the Yazid of his time. This is not going against the idea of Husayniyat. This is the epitome and the crux of Husayniyat. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please digest this with me. Help me on this journey with you. Let's walk together. It's vital that we begin to show these people there's a voice for those who you think are voiceless. So we need to create awareness. We need to absolutely create awareness. If you are an individual in this room who thinks it's a waste of time when you see protests happening downtown, in Times Square, let's say, in New Jersey, in Philadelphia, then we have to accept the fact, and this is a very tough pill to swallow, we have to accept the fact, or at least entertain the idea that maybe what Imam Hussein did was also a waste of time, God forbid. Astaghfirullah. It's a very tough thing for me to say. Because if we believe that by your protest, there should be a result of the destruction of the zalim at that moment, then let me ask you a question. Imam Hussein's shahadat, did that finish Yazidiyat? Yeah, things get serious now. Please follow me for a second. I love Imam Hussein like you do. Wallahi, I do. Did Yazidiyat finish? No, it didn't. In fact, he ruled for 2 years after Imam Hussein. Is Yazidiyat there today? Absolutely. The same Nasr we see. We see the same Khawarij in Syria, the same Wahhabi Salafis in Pakistan. Everything. You trace their Nasr back, you see that it starts off there. Yazidiyat hasn't been destroyed. Imam Hussein wasn't after results on that day. He was introducing a process to you and I. And that process is that when you have a zalim in front of you, you don't bow your head. You don't turn a blind eye. You give everything you can, but you don't give bay'ah to that zalim. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Process driven, not result driven. We're not naive to think for a moment that one protest on Yom Al-Quds will destroy Zionism. No. But the process is important. Because the process shows that I am not an individual who supports this. Imam says, look, I have two choices. I have death or I have humiliation. I have death or I have humiliation. And for him, the most humiliating factor was to give bay'ah to someone like Yazid. He said, I will give everything. I'll give my last breath. I'll give my last drop of blood. I'll give that of my loved ones and my ashab. But I will not give bay'ah. Hayhat min nadhilla. We don't accept humiliation. We are not those who humiliate ourselves in front of the Yazid of the time. We don't apologize, we don't bend. Yes, we also don't take the law in our own hands. But we are stand up straight, right in the eye, saying, look, I will speak out against you. So long as you are doing dhulm, you can expect a thorn in your side is someone like me. In the process, I'm reminding myself, this is my Husseini obligation. I'm also creating awareness as my Zainabi obligation. And I'm not asking anyone here to go beyond what you want to go beyond. No, absolutely not. Understand that the deen is a process-driven religion. Last night we had a nice discussion with some of our youth, late night discussion. We talked about that. That's yes, sometimes it's not about the finish line. It's about actual the race. It's not about the mountaintop. It's about the climb up the mountain. All those analogies, all of you understand. Imam Hussein was out as a process to tell us what to do. Now for us to ignore that process when the exact same elements right now are in front of us. That man Yazid had the gall to announce himself as the Khalifa of Islam. Today the same Saudi has the gall to sit there and say we are on the Human Rights Council, for example. The same Saudi has the gall to say that we are leading this anti-counterterrorism group. And the funny thing is, we as Shias, we have a blood-filled history. We have been the victims of terrorism since day number one. We stand by any group that shouts against terrorism. You look at the door of Fatima, look at the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the day of Ashura, and so on and so forth. You look at the amount of blood that they have shed against our intellectuals, our ulama. We have been the biggest victims of terrorism since day number one. We support any person, any group, Jews, Christians, Hindus, atheists, who stand against the terrorists of the time. But we're not delusional to think that they have their hands up in freedom and justice. We shout for those who are in Burma, but their hands are stained with the blood of the mazlumin. No, we'll call you out in a second, man. We'll tell you and sit there and say, don't fool us in thinking that you are a counter-terrorist group when you are funding the very terrorists that you pretend to be a counter of. No. We'll call you out. And we'll do it with the utmost respect. We're not going to burn flags. We're not going to injure people. We're not going to do anything. We are going to exercise our U.S. citizen rights by speaking out against those things that are unjust. And believe me, if your niyat is right, if your niyat is right, every qadam, every step that you go towards that protest is a form of ibadat for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because your niyat is what? That I don't want to cry on the path of Hussein. I want to walk on the path of Hussein as well. So we try to understand. Please follow me for a moment. Inna alladhina qalu rabbana thumma istaqamu. You can't say Allah, 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 and Yazid is in front of you, and you don't do resistance against him. Resist them. Resist inside of you the need to become part of the silent majority. And part of that is for you to become aware of what's happening around you. And many of you are. It's so in our face, we can't deny it. But do your part to create this awareness inside of you. Understand what our duty is. Now a lot of you will ask that it's difficult. It's very hard to see the amount of bloodshed happening in the world and us not do anything at all. How do we make sure that we're not people who are exclusive in terms of our deen? Because the problem is that we have this image of Islam today, you and I have to repair, by the way, that says what? Either you're with us or we behead you. Either you're with us or we kill you. That's the ISIS way, right? That's the Daesh way. Now, alhamdulillah, that fact that group is dying out, and it will die in a matter of soon, inshallah. They've moved from Syria and Iraq, and now they're in Europe right now. But the idea is that how can I understand what to do. Let me give to you one hadith from our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. All of you okay? You're with me, inshallah? Yes? We're talking about the fact that we want to repair that, remove that from the image of Islam. And I'll make these big statements again, that maybe there is no other deen out there that's more inclusive than the deen of Shia Islam. And this hadith proves that. Our fifth imam was one of those imams that used to really enjoy working with his hands. They say that he used to be a farmer. Many times, his ashab, his companions, would witness that he'd be, let's say, outside, you know, planting or digging with his hands, and they would ask him, Ya Rasulullah, it's not very munasib of you. It's not etiquette that someone like you is on the ground with dirt in his hands playing and planting and everything. And he says, no. He says, these hands work hard for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These hands are the hands of those who will go to Jannah, inshallah, for example. One of the things that he used to do, he used to grow wheat, they say. Grow wheat. It's a beautiful tradition. He would grow his own wheat, turn that wheat into flour, and bake his own bread. It's a very well-known tradition. Many of you have gone to Masjid Mashallah. May Allah accept your zakat. May Allah invite you again to go to these beautiful, beautiful places. In Masjid, all of you know that there is a lunch, a dastakhan of Imam Radha alayhi salam every single day for those who are non-Iranians. And you go, Mashallah, and you eat, and it's the best tasting food you've ever had. And there is baskets of naan there. And many of our mu'mineen break pieces of naan in a bag and take it home as barakat, as sadqas, whatever the case may be. And every so often they kind of put it in their food and they eat it. Why? It is the bread that's baked in the haram of Imam Radha alayhi salam. This is not bread that's baked in the house or the haram of Imam Baqir. This is bread that's baked by the hands of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. And he would take this bread and he would oftentimes go to non-Muslim areas and give them pieces of bread as a gift. When finally his companions asked him, and Hazar Salam, so those companions who asked these questions, otherwise we would never know the hikmah behind why they do what they do. Then why do you do this? Look at the response of our fifth imam and compare this deen to the deen that's being presented today to the masses. He says, by my hands, that bread, if eaten by a non-Muslim, the hope is that maybe that bread can give them tawfiq to understand my message. That maybe that the bread becomes a wasila, a bridge, a tool, a path to accept and to understand our image, our deen. Look how inclusive that is. Look how exclusive this idea is. That people stop buses towards the Arat. They look at passport names. If it's a Shia name, they kill you on the spot. They take off shirts. If there's bruises on your chest, you're a Shia. They kill you on the spot. They enter Christian churches. They destroy you. In the month of Ramadan last year, in Iraq and Afghanistan, they would blow up areas of people who were fasting. And yet they claim to be, and yet they're taken as the images and symbols of Islam. And you and I are quiet? Our deen's being trampled on. You and I are quiet. It's not the days of quietness now. Choose your path of resistance. There's some of you, mashallah, you hear a protest, you cancel everything, you go driving to New York, let's say. There's some of you who can't do that. But at least in the heart of your hearts, pray for the destruction of the zalimeen. Move from there, let's say, to an email. Share some news amongst your WhatsApp groups. Talk about it amongst your families and build towards the idea of this resisting towards. Do your part in the Zainabi mission. Understand that it is important that we do our best to repair the image of the deen today. And we do it all with the hopes of what? Preparing ourselves for the arrival of that imam who will come and avenge Karbala and Imam Hussein. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So my brothers and my sisters, it's not an easy discussion to have. And I thank you for your patience. It's a discussion that is important on the night of Ashura to know that perhaps the chant of Labbaik Ya Hussein could not be more louder than it is today. And that is the fact, Labbaik means that here I have arrived, Ya Hussein. Labbaik Ya Hussein means what? It doesn't mean I'm coming. It means I'm already here. What does it mean that I'm here? I'm here saying not only have I recognized your sacrifice and your mission, I will do everything I can to adopt that mission. Because there are sacrifices happening today in Pakistan, all over the place, where sometimes we see images of five-year-old children in kafan with their mothers crying beside them. Sometimes we see toddlers on the beaches in Iraq washed up, face down, lifeless. And sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, we've been hearing the musibah of Imam Hussein and his family, and the way that he treats small children, and the way that these infants have been killed. Is it possible? Is it possible? Is it possible? Is it exaggerated? And yet we see somewhat of that same treatment today with these small children. That's why it's important for us to have this commemoration and this musibah of individuals every single night to remind us of their story and their sacrifice, so we trigger that concept of sacrifice inside of us. And perhaps there is no bigger manifestation of Imam Hussein's sacrifice than that of a six-month-old Ali Asghar. It's maybe understandable, perhaps to some degree, where you have individuals in their late teens, even maybe a 10 or 12-year-old. But what threat does a six-month-old present to you that you feel the need to end his life? We talk about the fact that these people were desperate enemies. that saw the fact that I cannot stop this mission unless I kill these individuals. The six-month-old child of Imam Hussein came at a time where Imam Hussein now was on the verge of giving his own life. Qasim has come and given his life. Ona Muhammad have come and given their lives. Ali Akbar gave his life. Abul Fazl is lying on the Farat, on the banks of Farat. And now when Imam Hussein comes inside the tent and the khaymah to begin his al-wida process, it was a whole process to say goodbye to his women. Tomorrow, inshallah, we'll address that. He's told that a six-month-old infant hasn't had water in a very long time. The milk of his mother is dried up. The water is not available. If you can get some water before you go, that will be very good. Now, there are different narrations. I don't want to go down that route. But there is a narration where Imam Hussein takes his six-month-old and enters the Maidan of Karbala. A few things that need to be discussed. Very difficult masaib to recite and to hear. And those of you who have infants at home, ask yourself how difficult it is. When that child is crying out of hunger, you drop everything and you run to feed him. When that child is crying out of thirst, you drop everything. Nobody else matters, but to somehow quench the thirst of your child. Imam Hussein is watching his six-month-old in front of him, withering away from thirst. They say his lips were very dry, Ali Askars. Imam Hussein takes his six-month-old and enters the Maidan of Karbala. I mentioned this a few nights ago, I'll mention it here tonight. We hear the Masaib, but we never hear from the Alim or even in the books that the wailing of Ali Askar was going on. His arms and legs were moving. There was a high cry. None of that is ever reported. In fact, in a lot of Urdu poetry, at least, sometimes from the Marsiya, we sometimes, a poet makes an analogy or an example that Imam Hussein, we don't know if he was bringing Ali Asghar into the Maidan of Karbala or a wrapped juz of the Quran inside the Maidan of Karbala. The point is that Ali Asghar, at the age of 6 months old, that thirsty of a boy, was completely motionless. He didn't move. And that's very ajeeb. For those of you who have children, you know it's very ajeeb. If they want anything, they'll make a lot of noise. There's not a single sound coming out of Ali Asghar. You know, when you examine a fish out of water, when a fish separates from water, the fish goes through various stages in his absence from water. The first thing the fish does immediately is that it squirms from the back to the stomach, from the back to the stomach. At that moment, when it realizes that water is not imminent, it stops doing that and its tail goes left and right, left and right. The last stage of the fish, when it starts to have hope in water, it's motionless. Its mouth opens, its mouth closes. Its mouth opens, its mouth closes. Ali Askar is lying in the hands of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Imam Hussein brings him in the Maidan of Karbala. Ali Askar is motionless. But the reports say that his mouth was moving. His mouth was opening, his mouth was closing. As if to say that I'm very thirsty. I'm at the last stage of thirst. Imam Hussein presents him to the enemies and say, look, my 6-month-old is very thirsty. If you can spare a drop of water or put him down on the plains of Karbala, you come and give him water. When you look at the idea, when Mukhtar arrested Hurmala, he asked Hurmala, Hurmala, what was your role in Karbala? He says, Mukhtar, I shot 7 arrows. 3 of them missed and 4 hit. Describe to me the 4 that hit, Hurmala. He says, Mukhtar, the first arrow I shot hit Abdullah ibn Hassan, the son of Imam Hassan, on the day of Asr al-Ashur, when he went running out of the tent to what? Protect his uncle. I shot the boy, I killed the boy. The second arrow is that arrow that I shot in the eye of Abu al-Fazl al-Abbas. That same eye that Allama Majlisi narrates, that when he fell from the horse, he fell on the arrow and got lost in his eye. That arrow was mine. The third arrow, I dipped in poison and I shot at the chest of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein to the point when he fell and his legs began to move uncontrollably left and right. That was the effect of the poison from the arrow. Muhtaj al-Hurmala, tell me about the fourth arrow. He says, hey Mukhtar, what do I tell you? Umar ibn Sa'd says to me, the boy is thirsty, quench the boy's thirst. I grabbed an arrow, a three-pronged arrow that I use on animals. Hey Hurmala, Ali Aska's neck is only this big. Why the need for such a big arrow? Hurmala says, I shot the arrow such, it entered in one side, came out the other, pinned the boy against Imam Hussein's arm. We saw Imam Hussein take the blood of Ali Asghar, present to the sky. Hey Allah, this is the blood of my Ali Asghar. He drops it to the ground. At that moment, Imam Hussein now has Ali Asghar in his lap. He moves towards Rabab. How do I tell Rabab? I took the boy for water. I brought him back pierced with an arrow. Imam Hussein stopped and went back. How do I tell Rabab? Went forward, came back. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Radan bi qada'ihi wa tasliman li amri. At that moment, he stops, pulls out the Zulfiqar. Hey Rabab, come and help me. Bury our 6-month-old Ali Asghar. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون مات حسين يا حسين يا حسين.